How did you and I come to believe in the gospel? Spoiler, it wasn't because you were smart. It wasn't because you had the inherent ability to do so. No, you came to believe in the gospel through the work of the Holy Spirit.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in Tom's series titled, This is Love. The heart of the gospel is that God sent His only Son into the world to live a perfect life and to die on a Roman cross, not for His own sins, but for all of those people who would believe in Him. Friend, do you believe that message? According to 1 John, it is the work of the Holy Spirit which applies that great truth to us as Christians. And not only does the Spirit work in that way, He also convinces us of the depth of God's love, which increases our love for Him and His people. What an amazing truth, one full of richness and comfort for all who entrust themselves to Him. Tom Pennington continues in the study of 1 John chapter 4 right now here on The Word Unleashed.
The Spirit inspired the writers of the gospel. Look at verse 14. We have seen and testify. Literally, we ourselves have seen, that's the lingering impact of being eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses and that continues in what we saw. And we are testifying. What we saw drives us to continually bear witness. Now, that raises a very important question, and that is, who are the we who have seen Him? In verse 14. Well, it almost certainly refers to John and the other apostles. Why? Because they were actual eyewitnesses, and they were uniquely qualified to testify. In addition, these same two ideas, these same two concepts, have seen and testify, appear in the prologue to this letter. Go back to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, as John describes what it was to be an eyewitness of Jesus, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. Listen, you haven't touched Jesus with your hands. These are the apostles. Concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have, here it is, we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now, have seen here in Greek is a different Greek word for see, but the concept is here. We have seen and are testifying and are proclaiming to you, verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. So it is the apostles who were eyewitnesses of His majesty. As John puts it in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, the apostles, beheld what? His glory. They beheld it personally with their actual eyes. We only behold the glory of Christ in their written word in the Gospels. In John 15:27, Jesus said to the apostles, you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and this is, you know, we take this by application to refer to us, and that's okay. That's a legitimate application. But the primary point of Acts 1:8 is for the apostles. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And if you doubt that, look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, as Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household, he says this, Acts 10:38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, and granted that he become visible, notice verse 41, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So, go back to our text. Here's the point that John is making in verse 14. You and I heard the gospel through the testimony of the apostles, Jesus' official proxies, specifically through their written testimony. And that was Christ's plan. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, 20, Jesus prays for those who will believe in me through the apostles' word. That was Jesus' plan all along. But here's the question. What was the source of the gospels they wrote? What was the source of their recorded eyewitness testimony? And the answer is the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. John 14, 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. This is spoken to the apostles now, not to you and me. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's a promise to guide their writing. The Spirit would guide their writing of the gospel story. In John 16, 13, Jesus says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you, the apostles, into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. It was a promise to them as the writers of the scripture. That's why in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter writes, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And what was this gospel message? Look back at verse 14. Here in verse 14 is the essence of the gospel the apostles proclaimed under the inspiration of the Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There is the gospel in a nutshell. We already saw back in verses 9 and 10 that the mission of the Son was driven by the Father's love for us. And because of that, the Father has sent the Son, his only begotten Son, and he sent him for this purpose, for salvation. The expression Savior of the world occurs only one other time in John's writings. It occurs in John chapter 4, verse 42. You remember the story of the Samaritan woman where Jesus shares the gospel with that woman. She comes to trust in him, and then she tells everybody about who she's met, about Jesus and who he is. And here in John 4:42, those who heard the woman's message and believed in Jesus because of that say this: it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. What was their point? Their point was that Jesus was not just the Savior of the Jews. He was the Savior of the Samaritans. He was the Savior of the world. There's no other Savior for those who are sinners, estranged from God, who are God's enemies and under his wrath. There's only one Savior. John 12:32, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. John defines Jesus' work here in verse 14, his mission, in a single word. Do you see it? Savior. And notice, he is a Savior. This isn't just what he does. This is who he is. Jesus is the Savior. But you know, we don't use that word Savior very often in our language. You probably haven't used it in months outside of the church. So what is that word? What does it mean? Well, let me use a different word that we do use quite often that is a synonym for the word Savior. It's rescuer. He is the rescuer of the world. You know what the point is? You can't save yourself. You can't rescue yourself. That's what's implied in this statement. You know, there are a whole lot of people who think they're going to get to heaven and God's going to say, why should I let you into my heaven? And their response is going to be, well, you know, I've tried to do the best I can. I've tried to be a good person. Listen, there's only one rescuer, and it's not you. You cannot rescue yourself. I cannot rescue myself. We need rescuing, and there's only one of those. Amen. You have not come to trust in Jesus Christ. You need to understand that you only have one hope. There is only one Savior. There's only one rescuer. Nobody else is showing up. Nobody else has the power or capacity to rescue you. The question is, to rescue you from what? What does he save us from? Well, the answer is right here in the context. Look at verse 9. Father sent the Son that we might live. Jesus saves us. He rescues us from spiritual death. You and I are born into this world dead to God. If you're an unbeliever, you don't know God. He's a stranger to you. You have no relationship with God, and you have no hope of having a relationship with God outside of Christ. He is the only one who can save you from the spiritual death that makes you a stranger to God, your Creator. And verse 10, he was sent to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God's wrath against our sins. In other words, Jesus rescues us not only from spiritual death, but from God's wrath against our sin. You see, my sin deserves eternal hell. And if I'm left to myself, that's what I get. I need a rescuer. I need a Savior. And that's why he came. In the New Testament, the Father is called the Savior 8 times out of 24 times because the Father originated the plan. And you see that back in verses 7 through 12, don't you? Or at least 7 and 8. And the Son is called the Savior because he accomplished the plan through his death and resurrection. It's used that way 16 times out of 24 times in the New Testament. And you see that here in verses 9 through 12. But as we are learning, the Spirit is the Savior because he applies the work of Christ to our hearts. But the heart of the apostles' gospel isn't that the Father is the Savior or that the Spirit is the Savior. It's that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Christ's death is the rescue, the only propitiation for all people everywhere. It's the only way anyone on this planet can be saved from God's wrath. He's the only Savior for this planet. That doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. He is the Savior of the world, not for everyone without exception, but for everyone without distinction. His satisfaction of God's wrath is the only propitiation for all people everywhere. He's the only Savior. In the simple statement of the gospel there in verse 14, listen carefully. In the simple statement in verse 14, we learn that John didn't choose the three tests of eternal life in this letter. He didn't choose them at random. They're not arbitrary. You say, where did John come up with these three tests? And the answer is in the very gospel message. These three tests, as one writer puts it, arise inexorably from the central Christian revelation, that is from the gospel. Think about this. The doctrinal test, faith in the biblical Jesus and his gospel. Verse 14 tells us it was the only begotten Son whom God sent in the flesh. To be the Savior. That's the doctrinal test. The ethical test of obedience to Christ and his word. Listen, if Christ came to be our Savior, to rescue us from our sins, then we are called to forsake the very sins that he came to rescue us from. The social test of love for God and others. God's love, a reflection of his nature, demonstrated in sending his Son, obligates us to love God and each other. You see, all three tests arise from the gospel. John Stott writes, grasp the truth of verse 14, and we shall acknowledge Christ, obey his commands, and love one another. But don't miss John's main point in verse 14. It's that without the work of the Spirit inspiring the writers of the gospel, you would never have heard that gospel message. It's only the Spirit. What a gift the Father gave us in the Spirit. But there's a second part of the Spirit's saving work. Verse 15, the Spirit granted believers faith in the gospel. The Spirit granted believers faith in the gospel. We've already learned that the Spirit produced regeneration, the new birth in our hearts, back in verse 7. Here we learn that it's through the work of the Spirit that we even believe the apostles' testimony in the gospel. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Whoever confesses, this confesses, by the way, is not a sort of public statement of theological facts. It is a confession of personal trust. It points to a decisive public confession connected to salvation, but the verbal confession is merely the expression of the living faith that's already in the heart. By the way, if one's initial confession of faith at salvation is real, then it will turn into a life of faith in God's only Son. So look again at verse 15. Whoever, there are no exceptions, confessed that Jesus, the human person, the human man, is the Son of God. In other words, Jesus is God incarnate. So this is a confession of the divine human person of Jesus, verse 15, who has come to be the Savior of the world, verse 14, by offering himself as a propitiation for our sins in his death, verse 10. That's who we're confessing. He says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Whoever confesses in personal trust that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who's purchased forgiveness by dying as the satisfaction of God's wrath, that person is a genuine Christian. God abides in him, and he abides or remains in a relationship with God as Father. But how did you and I come to make that confession? How did you and I come to believe in the gospel? Spoiler, it wasn't because you were smart. It wasn't because you had the inherent ability to do so. No, you came to believe in the gospel through the work of the Holy Spirit. Look back at chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Here's where you know the Spirit of God is. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, the only way somebody confesses Jesus in the biblical sense is because the Spirit is there. Or take 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord. Doesn't mean you can't say it verbally. It means you can't say it in the biblical sense, owning Jesus as Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who produces faith in the human heart. What a gift the Father gave us in the Spirit. He gave us the gospel in the written word, and he caused us to believe it. There's a third part of the Spirit's work in our salvation, and that's the Spirit convinced believers of God's love through the gospel. The Spirit convinced believers of God's love through the gospel. Look at the first half of verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Literally, we ourselves. And here, it's not the apostles. It has to refer to all who've made the confession of verse 15, to all believers. We have come to know. That is, you have to know certain basic things about the gospel before you can believe them. And here, notice what we believe. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. John's point is this: through the Spirit's revelation in the gospel, we have come to know and have believed God's love for us. But specifically, how? How did the Spirit personally convince us of God's love for us? Two ways. Number one, by the objective revelation about God's love that's contained within the gospel message itself. In other words, the Spirit put in the gospel message the very concept of God's love for us. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's at the heart of the gospel. But the Spirit also convinced us of God's love, not only by giving us that objective revelation of God's love within the gospel message, but then subjectively convincing us personally of God's love through the message of the gospel. In other words, you didn't just read that verse and go, yeah, that's true for somebody else. The Spirit convinced you that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son so that you wouldn't perish, but you would have everlasting life. Through the Spirit, we have come to know and have believed God's love for us in the gospel. I love verse 16, the love which God has for us. Literally, the love which God is having for us. God loved us when in eternity past, he chose us for his son as a love gift. God loved us when he sent his only begotten son into the world in the flesh. God loved us when he gave his son on the cross to be the satisfaction of his own wrath, when he crushed the son for us. God loved us when he allowed us to hear the gospel through the writings of the apostle. God loved us when his spirit produced faith in our hearts in response to that gospel message. And God loved us when at the moment of salvation, he gave us his spirit as his abiding presence with us. And he still loves us, and he always will. The love which God is having for us. So let me ask you, as a believer, how can you know if you have truly come to really grasp and understand the love of God for you? You're a believer. You've trusted in Christ. But have you really come to full grips with that reality? Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests 10 tests. Here's how you can know. First of all, you have a loss of the sense that God is against you. That's how unbelievers think. But you have a loss of that sense. Number two, you have a loss of the fear and the sense of terror of God, while the sense of fear and the sense of awe remains. Respect and reverence, yes, but not terror. Number three, a sense that God is for you and that God loves you. Number four, a sense of sins forgiven. Do you understand and have a sense that God in Christ has forgiven your sins and he doesn't hold them against you? Number five, a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. You see, you can't have experienced God's love in Christ and in the Holy Spirit without being fully thankful in your heart, because you know you had nothing to do with it. God loved you because he loved you. And that breaks forth in praise and adoration. Number six, an increasing hatred of sin. You can't love the God who loves you and understand God's love and not hate what he hates. Number seven, a desire to live a holy life that pleases him because of what he's done for you. Number eight, a desire to know him better and draw closer to him. You see, you can't really understand the love of God and want to keep him at arm's length. When you really understand God's love for you, it draws your heart out after God, because he loves you in a way no person ever has or will. Number nine, a conscious regret that our love to him is so poor, and the desire to love him more. You find yourself saying, Father, I do love you, but my love is so far from what it ought to be, what you deserve because of the love you've shown me, and I want to love you more. And number 10, a delight in hearing these things and hearing about him. Now, here's a question for you. Why is it important for you to understand and grow in your knowledge of God's love for you? Why does this matter? Past the gospel, past believing, why does it matter? I love this quote from Horatius Bonar. Listen to this. The love of God to us and our love to him work together for producing holiness. Terror accomplishes no real obedience. Suspense brings forth no fruit unto holiness. No gloomy uncertainty as to God's favor can subdue one lust or correct our crookedness of will. But the free pardon of the cross uproots sin and withers all its branches. Only the certainty of love, forgiving love, can do this. Free and warm reception into the divine favor is the strongest of all motives in leading a person to seek conformity to him who has thus freely forgiven him all of his transgressions. In other words, and this is a spoiler, when you really understand God's love for you in the gospel and you grow in your understanding of that love as you mature, you will love God and you will love your fellow Christians.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 6 of his series, This is Love. Tom will bring you part 7 next time, and we do hope you'll join us then. Church leadership can often seem like hazardous duty. Leaders can have both mountaintop experiences and seasons of discouragement. How can you, as a leader of Christ's church, faithfully respond to the different perspectives on leadership and the trials and triumphs of ministry? In Tom Pennington's book, Faithful Stewards, he identifies three key perspectives on church leadership that can help you maintain spiritual stability in ministry. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Faithful Stewards, today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals just like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.